after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It's the one who I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When sheep are brought near the slaughterhouse, for some reason, sheep are aware that what happens inside of the slaughterhouse is not something they want to be a part of. So when you take sheep and you bring them on the truck and then you lower the ramp and you try to lead them through the gate into the slaughterhouse, what you find out is that either through some sort of sixth sense or because they can smell the smell of death, the sheep are resistant to go down the ramp through the gate and into the slaughterhouse. So what has happened is that there has been a lot of farmers had thought about, well, how do we solve this problem? It's going to take a lot of energy and a lot of effort to take every single sheep and to fight with them and to try to get them into the slaughterhouse. So farmers have devised a way in order to deal with it. They take one sheep, and this one sheep, they take down the ramp, into the gate, and into the slaughterhouse, and then they let that sheep go out through a back door. They then take that sheep, and they bring that sheep back into the fold with the rest of the sheep. And then they take that sheep, the sheep that's already gone down the ramp, through the gate, into the slaughterhouse, and out the back door, and they take that sheep, and they lead that sheep first. Only this time, that sheep is far more likely to go because that sheep has gone forward and recognized that there aren't any terrible consequences. So that sheep goes, and what they notice that has happened is that all of the other sheep begin to follow. And so that sheep goes down the ramp, through the gate, into the slaughterhouse with all the sheep behind him. And then that sheep is let out through a trap door. That door is then closed behind them, and all of those sheep are then processed. Then they take that sheep, and they use that sheep with every single group of sheep. That sheep with this group of sheep, saying, "It's okay. I've been there. It's fine." Down the ramp, through the gate, into the slaughterhouse, and out through the trap door. This sheep has a name. It's Judas. This is called the Judas sheep. And if you look this up, you'll find that sometimes it's a goat, sometimes it's a sheep. But it's called the Judas sheep. And we get why Judas is a name for a type of betrayal that is difficult to wrestle with. We have a lot of children who are coming into our community and who are being born into our community, and none of them are contemplating naming their children Judas. I've never met a Judas. Right? You don't meet, if you met someone named Judas, I imagine it would be sort of an eerie moment, right? It'd be like meeting someone named Adolf or something, right? It'd be a little odd. That name, for some reason, because you can betray just about anybody and get away with it, but when you betray Jesus, your story is told over and over and over again. People speculate about why it is that Judas betrayed Jesus. And there's a lot of speculation, and we live in a time now where what's happening, right, is that even what just happened in Boston, you have tons of speculation. Why did he do it, and what was his motive, And the same thing happens. We have more information about that guy because he had, like, Judas didn't have a Twitter account, right? Judas didn't have Facebook. There's no way of, like, we have only the scriptures and we only have the stories and that's all. And so there's a lot of speculation about why did Judas do what he did. But here's what we can all agree on. Judas, in that moment, became a tool of evil. And we could argue the same thing happened the other day, right? Is that regardless of the motive or what happened, for some reason, that incident, when you choose to do something that atrocious, you have somehow been consumed by some darkness. And it happened with Judas. Now, what we tend to do with Judas is we tend to distance ourselves from Judas. We tend to begin to think that, like, what happened to Judas could never happen to us. Right, we play, right? Judas is always the bad guy. We sort of think about him as the bad guy. But the reality is, and I think this, that what happens to Judas is something that could happen to us if we aren't aware of what it is that we can say, this is, we definitely know Judas did this. And how, the question I want to ask tonight is, how can we remain open enough to what God wants us to do that we don't become the betrayer of God? Because the reality is, Judas, it's so easy to make him the other, right? It's so easy. That's what we want to do when someone does something atrocious, right? We say, there were people all over, right? Every time information came out about the suspect in Boston, right? Every time something happened, there wasn't this general sense of, like, oh man, he's lumped in with us. And any people group that felt connected felt the sense of, like, no, this is going to be hard for us. And we have done this thing where we've pushed Judas out. We've said, that's him, not me. And tonight I think that maybe we ought to rethink that maybe Judas has, the path that Judas took is one that we could all be tempted to take. And that if we are aware of that, we might be led closer to who God is and further away from what we would like to do ourselves with God. So let's pray and we'll dive into this text together. God, betrayal is something that it's so easy to look and to see that someone else is a betrayer. Judas was a betrayer. We have people in our lives who have betrayed us. We have felt betrayed, but very rarely, God, do we feel like we are the ones who are doing the betraying. And God, it would be a heavy burden for us to bury if we think about what it would mean for us to betray you. And yet, God, tonight I pray that as we look at the story of Judas, God, my prayer is that we would be brought closer to you, that we would be aware of some of the decisions that he made, and God, that we would wake up to the reality that Judas isn't just some bad guy in the Bible, but really that some of the decisions he makes and the ways that he goes about doing things are similar to the temptations of our own hearts. God, prone to wander, I feel it, and I know that we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. So, God, I pray tonight for those who are, I don't know where we're at as a community, God, I pray that you would be honored and glorified, that tonight we would have an encounter with you. God, that we wouldn't go through the motions, that we wouldn't just be here to be here, but that, God, we would be praying, Lord, what is it you want to say to us tonight? God, how do we read the scriptures and how do we find ourselves in that story? And God, how do we ultimately surrender our hearts to you so that you might do with them what you will, so that we wouldn't be tempted to take them from you and to make our own will be done? God, I pray that you would allow Jesus to be the center of everything that we are doing tonight. And God, that you'd be glorified and that you would be worshipped. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, in John chapter 13, Jesus is at, he's at the Last Supper. And some of you are familiar with this story. I want you to imagine for a second that you're there All of you have different ideas of what that might look like, what that might smell like, what that might be like. And Jesus has just washed the feet of his disciples. And after he's washed all of their feet, he's now turned to them, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, and he has said, go and do likewise. So I've washed your feet, now you're going to go and wash feet. And when we launched Risen just a couple weeks ago, we said we want to be a people who have had our feet washed by Jesus and then have turned to serve the world and to wash the feet of others. And so Jesus turns from this sort of foot washing ceremony, and he turns and he's at dinner and he's hanging out with his good friends. And imagine that you're there, and he then says amongst these close friends around the dinner table, he says, I'm going to be betrayed. Scripture says that he's troubled, right? And he says, one of you is going to betray me. And his disciples start looking at each other because they have no idea what he's talking about. He's just washed their feet. And they're pretty close, and they can realize that there's a lot of tension going on. But what is he talking about when he talks about this type of betrayal? And then it says, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, this is John, was reclining next to him. See, when you eat dinner, when I eat dinner, we tend to eat dinner in, well, most of you that I eat dinner with eat dinner in chairs, right? But in Jesus' day, that wasn't actually common. What you do, especially at Passover, which is the meal that they're sort of celebrating, you'd be sort of reclining, and Jesus and John are reclining next to each other. When you think the Last Supper, many people think of this, and this is Da Vinci's The Last Supper, and you can see that to Jesus's right, to the left of Jesus, from where you're sitting, is John. And there's a lot of debate about this. Dan Brown made a whole bunch of money on suggesting that this wasn't actually John because of how pretty he looked. But John was young, and that's what we know about John. And so John is close to Jesus. And so this is Da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper. And again, when we think of it, the timing is wrong. How light it is outside is a bit odd. The fact that they're sitting at a table. None of these things are very Jewish. None of these things are very Jesus. But this is one image, and when a lot of people think about this, the Last Supper, they think about this. This is another portrait of the Last Supper. This is done by Juanes. And you can see here that, again, it's at a table. I think this is a beautiful a picture of the Last Supper. But again, it's got some imagery that is far, far more about the church than it is actually about what was going on at the time. So I want you to imagine for a second that you're there, that you're in that room, that Jesus has washed your feet, and that he has now told you to go and wash feet. And then he turns and he says, one of you is going to betray me. They don't understand this. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense to them. It wasn't like in the paintings, right? If you look at the paintings, can any of you guess which one Judas is? Especially this one. He's far on the right. What is he missing? He has no identifier. This screen is difficult, but if you see it over here, you'll see that all of them have their names above their heads in these halos, except for the one on the far right on the bottom who is sort of turning away from Jesus, and that's Judas, right? It wasn't like they were sitting at a table, and Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, and they said, oh, yeah, that easy. It's the guy without the thing over his head. It's a no-brainer. It's the guy who keeps leaning away every time Jesus speaks, right? It wasn't that simple. They were an intimate group. And here in this moment, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And then in John 13:24, Peter motioned to the disciple, to John, the one who John constantly likes to refer to as the one who Jesus loved. They had a really close friendship. And so Simon leans over to John, and he whispers, right? He just wants to know, like, ask, what is he talking about? John asks Jesus, what is he talking about? And so John looks over to Jesus and says, well, who is it? Lord, who in this room is going to betray you? And then in verse 26, Jesus said, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Okay, now you kind of read this and you go, yeah, that's interesting. The dipping of the dish. Dipping of the dish is like this incredibly, it's an incredibly symbolic picture of service. And let me give you an example of what that might look like today and how you maybe would be a little bit like, that's a bit over the top, right? Imagine for a second that you go out to dinner with a friend and they say, hey, let's do Mexican. So you go to a Mexican restaurant and the chips and salsa get there and your friend dips a chip in the salsa and hands it to you. You'd be like, that's strange. I appreciate you dipping my chip for me. And you eat it, and then your friend takes another one, dips it in your salsa, and hands it to you. You'd be like, hey, here's the deal. No, this is the rule. You're breaking the rules of salsa and chip distribution. It's I dip my own chip, right? And so there's a lot of argument about what is happening here, and why is it that this moment becomes the moment that sends Judas over the edge? And so some people have suggested, well, it's because Judas has such a hard time with the idea that Jesus is so self-giving. Right? That Jesus is, remember, Judas is of what religion? Jewish, right? Jesus is of what religion? Jewish. Good. I'm glad we're on the same page, right? So you have a Jewish group of men who have this Jewish Messiah and they're following him. And everybody who is a part of the Jewish establishment is saying this guy is destroying everything. He's threatening the temple. He's threatening the leaders. He does what he wants. He talks to who he's not supposed to talk to. I mean, if you're Judas and you were thinking that somehow the Messiah was going to come and was going to rally all of Israel behind him in a flash, that's just not happening in this moment. And so you've got, so I think there's something to this idea of maybe Judas is at this moment where you're washing my feet, you're doing everything, and now you're dipping my food for me. I've had enough of this Jesus. And so Jesus dips the piece of bread and he gives it to Judas. And as soon as that happens, it says, as soon as that happens, that Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, Jesus looks at Judas and says, what you're about to do, do quickly. Now, when he talks about Satan entering, the word for Satan is the word for the accuser. And so because Satan is the accuser. And most scholars do not believe that Judas becomes demon possessed. But every scholar agrees that Judas becomes, in this moment, consumed by the darkness. Sort of in that moment where it's just like everything finally it's like reached its tipping point. And now in the book of John, you have all these pictures, Jesus as the light, Jesus as the light. You have Jesus, the light versus the darkness. And in this moment, you have Judas being totally consumed by darkness. And then in verse 28, it says, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Right? So there's some whispering going on. And then Jesus dips it and hands it to Judas. And he says to Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. And they think, by quickly, does he mean he's going to go give money to the poor quickly? Or is he going to go set up for the festival quickly? We don't really know. They're sort of confused. And then it says in verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. There's a lot of confusion about Judas. Judas wasn't obvious. Again, if you look at the Da Vinci portrait, we sort of looked at this in the Juarez one, but if you look in the Da Vinci portrait, if you zoom in, you can sort of, can you tell which figure Judas is in Da Vinci's Last Supper? Well, he's right there. He's sort of right there. We'll zoom in, right? He's right there. You can see that, like, Da Vinci painted a dark shadow across his face. Because he was viewed as the one who had given totally into the darkness. But when you're sitting at the table, his face wasn't shadowed in darkness. When you're sitting in that room, there were no clouds that opened. There was no devil in horns and a pitchfork standing next to him going like, hey, bud, like there was no sense of, they weren't just aware that that was happening. Judas, at one time, had latched on to Jesus and had become a disciple of Jesus. Judas was as close as anyone to the revelation of God. Judas heard Jesus teach. Judas saw all of the miracles. I mean, if you didn't know it was Judas and you had to guess who's going to betray Jesus, I mean, who would you guess? Maybe you'd guess the guy that when Jesus tried to wash the feet said, "No way are you going to wash my feet." That was Peter. Maybe you'd guess the guy, if you know the story, who is eventually going to say, "Look, I don't even believe that you actually resurrected." Maybe you think it would be doubting Thomas. But if you read the scriptures, there's nothing that just makes you think it's going to be Judas. For all we know, Judas was someone who was a faithful disciple of Jesus's. And we don't take that seriously enough. When we go back and we read the story, we begin to think that like everything Judas did from the beginning was just was rotten and evil. But that's not. The disciples aren't sure what's going on. Even when Jesus says, "Do it quickly," they don't say, "He's going to betray him," right? They're not aware of that. They're, "What is he talking about? We're not sure." They didn't suspect Judas. And I think that is a powerful thing because it indicates that something changed for Judas. At one point, he had been so close to Jesus that he was a disciple. And here we have him down the road, and something is different. Judas, at some point, flirted with darkness, and then he became used by that darkness. Isn't corruption fascinating? Isn't it a strange thing? Isn't our entire nation kind of on pins and needles trying to figure out why it is that what has happened over this last week happened? How could it have happened? And the first things, right, the first inclination of it must be someone from the outside. And they said, "No, this isn't an outsider." And you went, "Oh, but that makes it more tricky. This is someone who spent a lot of time here. Surely this is a loner." "No, this person seemed very social." Like we always try to sort of say, "No, this has got to be, we don't understand." And you read the text and you realize, man, Judas isn't an outsider. Judas is a disciple. And the problem is we read the text thinking that we're insiders and that Judas is an outsider. But Judas was closer physically to Jesus than any of us have been. He was aware of the power, the glory of Jesus. And yet for him, he gives in to everything. When we think of biblical bad guys, right? Some of us think Caiaphas. Some of us think Pilate, right? But Judas is in that room and he is far scarier for me as a Christian because he was so close, because he was right there. He was in the upper room. And if it could happen to Judas, the question we have to wrestle with is, could it happen to us as well? Could what happened to Judas happen to us as well? So the question becomes, how and why does Judas betray Jesus? Well, there's all kinds of speculation, but here's what we do know for sure. We know that at some point, Judas saw what Jesus was going to do, had this understanding of what Jesus was going to do, and made a decision to do something his own way. So whether or not this was Judas trying to sort of push the plot forward, or whether or not this was Judas trying to lead a military sort of coup, try to bring it to this big battle in the garden, I mean, there's all the speculation. Here's what we do know. We know that in that moment, Judas had a decision to make. Am I going to surrender to what Jesus is calling, what Jesus wants, God's will? Or am I going to take things into my own hands? For Judas, right, Jerusalem, temple, I mean, the sacrifice. Jesus is not the Messiah that so many were expecting. And sometimes that happens for us too. Jesus is not the Messiah we are expecting. I mean, can you blame Judas on some level? I mean, is there some part of you that goes, I kind of see why that might have been tricky? If you had been yearning for a Messiah and that Messiah shows up and chooses you and then says, now go wash everyone's feet, why that might be problematic? Can you imagine for a second what would happen if you were following the Messiah who said that he was king and then also suggested that the first would be last and the last would be first? A king who seemingly had an incredible amount of power, but was always using that power in sacrificial ways. I mean, we all think like it's great to be sacrificial. When I hear the last shall be first and the first shall be last, you know where I hear that most often amongst Christians? In food lines. I don't hear that very often when it comes to job promotions. I always hear it when someone has ended up at the end of a food line in some sort of church function. Hey, last shall be first. Yeah, do you see what I'm saying? We've even taken that sort of statement and we've relegated it to like what happens when you're at a potluck. And Jesus is talking about something far more troubling. We don't live in a world where sacrifice is the norm. We don't live in a world where it makes sense not to always be searching for success, for notoriety, and for fame. Serving the least of these is a difficult thing, not just in Jesus' day, but in our day as well. And so all we can really say about Judas for sure is that Judas was seduced by his own desires. We will never know what those desires are, but we will know that there came a moment where Judas could choose the way of God or he could choose his own way, and he chose his own way. I wonder if he remembered when they had gathered and asked him to teach them how to pray. And Jesus turned to them and said, "When you pray, pray, thy will be done. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Now, when we pray, thy will be done, some of you pray, your will be done. Right now, I'm teaching my little girl how to pray the Lord's Prayer. And man, is it trespasses? Is it sin? Is it debt? I mean, it's all like, is it thy and thou? Is it you and your? These are all decisions you have to make. I'm sort of most familiar with the old school language, I guess, when it comes to the Lord's Prayer. But when we talk about praying God's will be done, most of us think that means that there are other people who are against God's will. And that other people, and we're saying, Lord, there are people in power who are rebelling against your will, and we want your will to be done. But we often forget that really the struggle between God's will being done and not being done, we choose a side in that. And a lot of the times, it's really us, when we pray, thy will be done, we're praying it, or we should be, against ourselves. Because the reality is, Judas was seduced by his own desires, and we often are seduced by our own desires too. We are in danger of being seduced by our own desires. You see, the more you follow Jesus, the more you will have to wrestle with the reality that often God will place himself in a situation where you will have to choose between your way or God's way. Many of us think that coming to Jesus means that we are going to give Christ everything we don't like about ourselves. And some of us have forgotten that he asks for everything. And you'll know that there are these moments, because you've experienced them, I've experienced them, when all of a sudden God calls you to surrender something that you don't want to give up. Or a moment where you have an idea of what your future ought to look like, and then God decides that your life is going to make a left-hand turn. You expect to preach a sermon on Sunday night, and a police officer tells you to get back in the house. And you, in those moments, have to make these decisions. Who's right? And sometimes the temptation is to say, Lord, clearly you're in the wrong here. You want me to preach that sermon. Would you please remove the police officer as soon as possible so I can go to do what I'm supposed to do? And sometimes instead you pray the prayer, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And I don't know what's happening here. When God fails to meet our desires, we have two options typically. One, we can go our own way. Or two, we can conform our lives to where God has us. So the first way is clearly the way of Judas. We don't know what it is, but for some reason, Judas had this option. He sort of saw what was happening. He sort of assessed the situation, and he made a very distinct decision. And that decision was, I'm going to go my own way. And when you read the story, if there's not a part of you that is yearning for Judas just to stop, wait, you're going the wrong way, please turn around, go back, repent. You're headed in the wrong direction. If that's not welling up inside of you, it should be. You should be reading that story with the sense of like Judas, you can do something differently, but he doesn't. He does his own thing. He should have retraced his steps. When you take three steps in the way of your own will and not in the way of God's will, you should retrace your steps and go back and say, Lord, what would you have for me? But instead, he took one step into the darkness and another step into the darkness, and pretty soon he was consumed by it. Judas thought he knew how things were supposed to go, and he decided he was going to do what he thought was best. That is the opposite of what Peter prays in John 6 when Peter prays, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I put it this way, disciples of Jesus lay their plans at the feet of their master. Disciples of Jesus lay their plans at the feet of their master. Some of you have done a great job, and it's some of you, you know, are still working on this, but many of us have learned to lay our pasts at the feet of Jesus, but not necessarily our plans at the feet of Jesus. It takes a unique kind of courage to take your desires for what you want for yourself and to set those at the foot of the cross and to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Many of us instead find ourselves praying, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do, but it's the common prayer of our hearts. Lord, I will give you everything, but there are certain goals I would like to meet in my life, and I will allow you to have full control of everything that does not get in the way of those goals. God, I will give you everything so long as I don't have to move there. I will give you everything so long as I don't have to work there. God, I will give you everything so long as I get to make this much money. God, I will give you everything so long as I get to stay this comfortable. I will give you everything so long as I get to be this successful. I will give you everything so long as these people still like me. I will give you everything so long as I don't have to be alone. We do this all the time. We say, Lord, I'll give you, but there is this one thing or two things or three things that I've got to be able to continue to hold on to. Some of us are ready to move forward. Some of us have the sense of like, Lord, whatever you call me to, I'm going to go. Others of us have this sense of, Lord, I'm ready to go wherever you want me to go, so long as it's also the place and the style and to my liking. And my worry is that when we read Judas, is that you get that sense that he could have prayed that prayer that Peter sort of lays out in John 6. He could have said, Lord, I have nowhere else to go. There's nothing, only you have the words of eternal life. But instead, he steps forward with his own plans. Judas is terrifying because Judas is us faced with a decision. Are we going to do what we would like to do? Or are we going to surrender to the will of God? Plans have a way of getting in the way. It's kind of a Christian cliche at this point to say, if you want to see God work in your life, make plans. But it's certainly true. The times when God has been most challenging for me is when I have said, Lord, this is where I am going. And then God has said, make a right turn into more difficult territory. The times that have been most challenging for me are the times when I have said, Lord, this is really important to me. And then God has come along and said, I'm going to make it difficult for you to hold on to that. Those are the moments. And some of you have experienced this. Some of you have experienced a moment when you had some plans and God intervened and God said, go left. You said, go right. And you're headed right, wondering why it is that you feel as disconnected from God as you do. Because somewhere along the lines, we're all tempted to begin to believe that we can really find meaning apart from Jesus. But the Christian claim has always been that meaning is found in Christ alone. See, some of us, we sort of pray, Lord, yes, there's meaning in Jesus. Yes, God, there's meaning in you, but this is also very meaningful for me. And then we sort of sometimes even make the mistake of saying, Lord, I want you, but I also want this. Lord, can you help me get this? And sometimes God looks at us going, it's not until you begin to realize that that can't have the place it has in your life that you are ever going to be safe enough to be able to hold it. You see, some of us have just, we've made the mistake of believing that what we want is everything that God wants for us. Why is it that life is so difficult and so painful and so frustrating? Well, sometimes it's because I think we have our fists clenched on what we want. And sometimes the process of forcing us to let go is a painful process. It's difficult. But we declare that God's better is better. That what God has for you and what God wants for you is better than what you have or want for yourself. Some of you don't believe that, but I beg you to begin to think about that. If God is real, if God is holy, if God is good, if in Him meaning is found, if God does love you more than you know, doesn't it stand to reason that what God has for you is better than what you'd have for yourself? And some of us, that's just very difficult to believe. I think that the prayer of the disciple is, I'll live anywhere you want me to live. I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do any kind of work you want me to do. If I have you, I have everything I need. I want you to think about that prayer. Can you pray that prayer? But what about that one place you definitely don't want to go? What about that one place you definitely don't want to live? What about those people you definitely don't want to work with? What about this thing may have to get left behind? Is this a prayer that can be prayed? How many of you have ever experienced your prayers turning from not thy will be done, from thy will be done to my will be done? Like sometimes I notice that in my own prayer life, sometimes there's this temptation to form God's will into my own will. And we have to recognize that it's when we become so convinced that our will is what we want, that we're willing to do anything for it, that we begin to walk in the steps of Judas. Judas is dangerous. Because he's not an outsider. He's me. He's you. And he's faced with this temptation. This is the way that God seems to be orchestrating things. And this is the way that I want things. Which will I choose? Thy will be done or my will be done? My prayer for us is that we would become a people who would pray thy will be done and that we would mean it. That we would be a people who would, with open hearts, open hands, open lives, would say, Lord, we want your will to be done. And we don't know what that means or looks like. But God, if there are things in our lives that we are clinching onto, things that we are holding onto that are keeping us from being able to follow you, God, we want to surrender those things. God, if there's these things that we have said, look at God, you are meaningful, but there's all these other things that are incredibly meaningful to me, God. And if I can't have those, I don't really want to live. That God would challenge us in the painful process of teaching us to surrender those things so that we might be left face to face with saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you because you're the only one who has life in his words. That's a challenging thing. And when you read this text, I read it as a warning. When I am confronted with what God wants me to do or what I want to do, which road will I take? And if you are someone who has walked three steps in the wrong direction, you can always retrace your steps. Go back to where you last remember being so close, intimate with God. You can find him, not just there, but here. And you can follow him into into the place that he has for you. See, the beauty of the gospel is that you're never too far away from God. That you've never gone too far in the wrong direction. That you can never get to a place where if you don't just stop and turn around and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I've been clinging onto this and I want to surrender it, that God won't say, come, let me show you where life is found. That's what repentance is, right? Repentance isn't that giant sign being held up by that street preacher who's yelling at everybody, right? Repentance is the call of Jesus coming to say, some of you are far from God. You've left home. Come home to God. Turn from the ways that you have decided are best and instead submit to the love and holiness and grace of a God who is wonderful, who is passionate about you, and who has life offered, is offering life to you. Will we become those people? Our church, if our church is to become what God wants for our church to become, it will never happen unless we become people who learn how to pray, "Thy will be done." Our church will only become what God wants it to become if we will turn over our lives to Him. But if we decide that we want this to be something that God doesn't want it to be, or we attempt to somehow steer this in a direction that God doesn't want it to go, we are just fooling ourselves. And we may find ourselves far more like Judas than like Peter. Peter, who betrayed Jesus, but jumps out of the boat and swims toward Christ and gets to experience that reconciliation. Some of us need to jump out of the boat, swim toward Christ, and say, "Lord, I am far off. But God, I have been pursuing my will over yours. And Lord, I don't want my will. I want thy will." Let's pray. Father, the story of Judas is difficult. And God, I'm shaken. I'm shaken by the notion that he was there, that he saw the water turn into wine, that he was there when you walked on the water, that he was there when you took just a little bit of food and you multiplied it so that it would feed so many, that he was there through all the healings, he was there through all the teachings. And yet, God, there came a moment where he decided that what he wanted was what was going to be best. And he stepped out into the darkness. And God, we want to be people of the light. People who live in the light and stay in the light. And so God, I pray that if there are some among us who are distant from you, God, that you would remind them how loved they are by you. And that you would draw them into your fold. You'd remind them that there is no such thing as being too many steps in the wrong direction. That they can always turn. They can always surrender. And they will always be received with open arms. God, I pray that we would be a church that would learn to identify the things that are our desires, that are not your desires. And God, we would learn to lay all of those things at your feet. That we would be a church that said, "Lord, we want what you want for us, not what we want for us." And that God, we are willing to surrender whatever we have so that we will empty any space in our lives so that you might occupy that space. God, we are your people. And God, sometimes many of us, we want both you and our own way. And God, I pray that we would become people who would learn to surrender our own way so that we might find life with you, so that we might find the life that you have come to give us, so that we might find new life in your Son, Jesus. We thank you for tonight, for Scripture, for the opportunity to gather together. God, I pray that we would hear the warning of Judas and that we would turn to you and we would seek after you in obedience, by and through grace. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.